Well, tonight as we continue the study of the Passion of the Christ at the end of Mark's Gospel, we come to chapter 14, verses 53 through 72, the beginning of the end for the great king. Mark chapter 14, verse 53, and studying through verse 52 this evening. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together, and Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows. And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus.' But he denied it, saying, 'I neither know nor understand what you mean.' And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, 'This man is one of them.' But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders again said to Peter, 'Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean.' But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know this man of whom you speak.' And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, 'Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me 3 times. And he broke down and he wept. If you were to talk to any of my 4 sons and you were to ask them what was one of their dad's favorite sayings when they were growing up, I think all of them would probably say, well, at least among the top 3 or 4 was this particular saying, "Life isn't fair." Because, of course, little boys are always wanting to press issues and always wondering why they don't get what they want. And so they're very quick to respond, "Well, life, that isn't fair." To which I would always come back and say, "You're right. Sometimes life isn't fair." And I think all of us that are here tonight who've lived any time at all would agree that many times life simply doesn't shake out as it ought to. However, when it comes to the situation in the case of the Lord Jesus, not only is life unfair, his final hours are both unjust and they are illegal. In fact, if you compare all 4 Gospels, you will discover that Jesus experienced no less than 6 trials this evening, 3 that were ecclesiastical before the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders, and 3 before the political leaders, Pilate, then Herod, and then back again to Pilate. If you want, you can go home tonight and look at Matthew 26 and 27, and looking as we are tonight at Mark 14 and 15, and then Luke 22 and 23, and John 18 through 19. I've looked at this a lot, and the fact of the matter is, when you begin to count up all the illegalities that took place on this evening, it's really hard to capture all of them, at least according to Jewish law. I highlight 6 of them for you. First of all, in capital cases like Jesus, trials at night were forbidden. Secondly, in cases where a guilty verdict was reached, a second day and session was required to ensure a fair trial. It was almost like he could receive, you know, a second hearing. He could receive and make an appeal. Thirdly, such a trial should not convene on a Sabbath or festival. Fourth, a charge of blasphemy cannot be sustained unless the defendant cursed God's name. And then the penalty was to be put to death by stoning. Fifthly, no formal meeting of the Sanhedrin ever took place in the temple precincts, the proper location for a trial of this nature. And sixthly, Jesus was never offered or provided a defense attorney amidst all of the trials that he faced. And yet, pastor theologian Sam Storms, who's out in Oklahoma, has pointed out, and I quote, "Contrary to the opinion of some, rabbinic law actually insists that the execution of a rebellious teacher take place on one of the three primary feast days to serve as a more visible example and detriment to the people." And so there was an inconsistency in their system, but if they deemed that the case was sufficiently bad enough, then they might even try to schedule it for a particular feast day. Though here we're going to see that expediency was undergirding what they were going to do this evening, not any idea of adhering to and obeying any aspect of the law. Furthermore, there are a number of reasons why the trial moved as it did. Again, the key word underlining everything is the word expediency. First, the reason for his trial occurring at night is that criminals could not be executed on the Sabbath. If Jesus was arrested on Thursday night, things had to move swiftly if he was to be killed and buried by dusk on Friday, just before the start of the Sabbath. Secondly, an all-night session of the Jewish authorities was demanded by the fact that Roman officials like Pilate would get up and work very early in the morning. It gets very hot throughout the day, even in the springtime there. And so they would get up early, they would conduct their business, and then they would excuse themselves. And so if they did not get him before Pilate early in the morning, then they were not going to get a hearing from Pilate on this particular day. And so they were convinced that they had to move quickly. Furthermore, I think they also moved quickly because they were fearful of the mounting risk of the mob, who would certainly, especially those among whom Jesus was popular, perhaps fight back and push back. Thirdly, other irregularities are easily understandable once we keep in mind two basic things. One, many of the legal procedures contained in rabbinic law were purely theoretical. And in most cases, they were not even put into practice. Secondly, as I've said now about a third or fourth time, they were moved and motivated by expediency. Thus, flagrant breaches of judicial procedure were of little concern to them when the hour demanded they move quickly. Simply put, where there is a will to quickly move or remove an undesirable enemy, a way will be found, the law notwithstanding. And so in a sense, we've come to a time when the beginning of the end for the great king is commencing. Both religious and political authorities will conspire to put him to death. And tragically, accompanying our study tonight, we will see that his very closest companion, his very best friend, will draw near to him. We should praise him for that, only to deny our Lord in his hour of need, even claiming, "I never knew him." So the end is near. He truly is all alone. So how do things proceed on this particular day in Jerusalem? Well, number one, Jesus will make the faithful witness as to who he is. That's verses 53 through 65. In fact, in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, the risen and glorified Christ is called the faithful witness. And some form of the word witness will occur no less than 7 times in just 9 verses in our text. And so even though he's under incredible duress and persecution and pressure, he will stand up and he will speak out and he will bear clear witness and clear testimony concerning both who he is and what he will eventually do. You see that in chapter 14 and verse 62. At the same time, he knows that what he is going to say this evening will seal his fate. He knows that it is going to expedite his death, and yet he also knows this is what he must do because our souls indeed hang in the balance. Our eternal destinies are at stake. Well, first of all, note, a false witness will find a way to lie no matter what the facts are. Our text tells us there in verse 53 that they led Jesus to the high priest and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, that is the Sanhedrin, they came together. We know quite a bit from historical research. The high priest at this particular time was a man by the name of Joseph Caiaphas. He held the office from AD 18 through AD 36. which of course fits very well with the fact that we know that Jesus was crucified somewhere between 29 and 33 A.D. He had succeeded his father-in-law, whose name was Annas, who had been removed by the Romans in A.D. 18, but was still very, very influential. When I was reading this, again, I thought, and maybe you don't know the movies very well, they're two of my favorites, don't like the third one, but The Godfather. Godfather 1, Godfather 2, two of the greatest movies that have ever been produced at any time in the history of the world. Well, of course, The Godfather is Vito Corleone. And then as he moves into his senior years, Michael comes on the scene, and at first is this sweet, nice army boy that went off to represent his country. And by the time you get into Godfather 2, he makes Vito Corleone look like a preschooler. I mean, he is vicious. He even executes his own brother. And so you've got this kind of Godfather arrangement when it comes to the high priest and the priesthood there in Jerusalem. Enormous power, enormous influence. Yes, Annas was removed by the Romans, but in many cases, or at least in the opinion of many, he was still very much the power behind the throne. He wielded enormous influence. You say, well, is that who he went to according to Mark? Well, Mark doesn't give us what you find in John chapter 18 and verse 12, which actually reveals that they first took him to Annas, which gives you some indication of his power and influence. And then after that, they took Jesus, as we have here in Mark 14, verse 53, they took him to the current reigning high priest, the son-in-law of Annas, the man by the name of Joseph Caiaphas. And then the Sanhedrin, 71 members, 70 plus the high priest, according to verse 53, quickly gathered and convened a night session to deal with Jesus. Well, apparently, and with some noteworthiness, we should praise the fact that one and one person alone was willing to venture out and draw close to Jesus, and that is Peter. It says there in verse 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance, all right, so he's keeping a safe space between the two of them, but he follows him right into the courtyard of the high priest. Furthermore, it says he was sitting with the guards and warming himself in the fire or at the fire. Now, sometimes people say, well, it's in the springtime. It would have been warm. It's not warm in Jerusalem anytime at night because Jerusalem is almost 2,000 feet in elevation. And so even in the spring and the fall, it gets quite cool there. And so if he's outdoors with the guards, it is not surprising that they would have had a fire going. And so I at least would say this. We should at least applaud Peter, because unlike the others, he's at least following, trying to see what's going on, trying to be aware of how things are developing. Well, things don't develop at all like the chief priest and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the high priest wanted things to go. The kangaroo court convenes. They seek witnesses against Jesus, but things fall apart. Verse 55, now the chief priest and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. In fact, verse 56, many bore false witness against him, and their testimony did not agree. That same phrase will be repeated in verse 59. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Now, evidently, some had heard something Jesus had said earlier in his ministry that was recorded in the Gospel of John, because it says there in verse 58, we heard him say, well, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. And again, verse 59, yet even about their testimony or this testimony, they did not agree. What they're picking up on is the fact that Jesus had said back in John chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple, and in three days I will raise it up. They mistakenly thought that he was referring to Herod's temple, when in actuality, as John 2:20 informs us, he was speaking about his own body, and he was speaking about the resurrection of his own body, John chapter 2 and verse 21. And so no wonder that even concerning this, their testimony did not agree, verse 59. By the way, destruction of a worship place was a capital offense in the ancient world, at least according to Josephus, but the scriptures required a unanimous testimony from at least two witnesses for a conviction. And you can find this principle repeated several times in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, and Numbers chapter 35, and verse 30. And so these lying witnesses, and by the way, I'm not surprised that they couldn't get their stories together. And most likely, they had gone to bed, they had gone to sleep, and suddenly, early in the morning, they are jostled and awakened and told, we need you to quickly come over to the house of Caiaphas because we need you to testify against this man by the name of Jesus. No doubt they were perhaps schooled. No doubt they were perhaps prompted as to what they would say. But let's face it, they're groggy. They've been told what to say. They evidently couldn't get their stories together, even those that were putting them up. And so they're just all messed up. And according to their own laws, basically their case is unraveling. And if they had fallen it out as they should have, they would have released him. Because if the witnesses cannot agree, then they had no basis for even the most minimal level of conviction. But they had flipped what we often refer to in America as the innocent until proven guilty proposition. Now, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was guilty until proven innocent, and they were not going to allow him on this evening to be found innocent no matter what. It's fascinating to note that the Mishnah, an ancient Jewish writing, said, and I quote, "A Sanhedrin, which is often as once in 7 years condemns a man to death, is a slaughterhouse." Well, they are going to make sure that they slaughter and slay their victim on this particular evening. A false witness will find ways to lie, no matter what are the facts. But secondly, a true witness will always tell the truth, no matter the consequences. The trial of the great king has not gone as planned. In fact, it's a debacle. It's a sham. It's a farce. The case is unraveling and headed for disaster, at least from the perspective of the religious leaders. But then, verse 60, the high priest rises and begins to interrogate Jesus directly. I would note that any idea of judicial fairness and impartiality clearly flies out the window at this point. And he asked Jesus to respond to the charges of the false witnesses there in verse 60. "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But look at verse 61. "But he remained silent, and he made no answer." And once again, the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 is being fulfilled. This time, Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And so no doubt by now the high priest is about to just go crazy. He's got to be beside himself. He's got to be full of frustration. And so he addresses Jesus again, and he asks him, and this is why it's good when you read a passage like this one in Mark to look at the parallel account in Matthew and Luke and in John, because we learn from Matthew 26 and verse 63 that he put Jesus under oath. "Are you under oath the Christ, the Messiah? Are you," and Mark has it, "the Son of the Blessed One?" That is, are you the Son of God? The "you" is emphatic. Are you and nobody else the Son of the Blessed One, a title for God? And so in essence, he's saying, are you the Messiah? And are you actually, and have you actually claimed to be the Son of God? Which, by the way, does have Old Testament roots, at least in a certain form, in 2 Samuel 7, where God promises through Nathan the prophet to David that he will give him a son who will build a house and build a kingdom that will endure forever. And, of course, a wonderful messianic psalm, Psalm 2. James Edwards, again, a very fine commentator, notes this, and it is rather fascinating, and I quote, "The effect of Mark's gospel is to put a full Christological confession into the mouth of the high priest. His arch prosecutor confesses his name." How ironic that in the gospel of Mark, the two most complete Christological confessions from humans occur first in the mouth of the one responsible for his death, the high priest, chapter 14, verse 61, And then later in the mouth of the centurion at the cross in chapter 15 and verse 39, where he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, if you've been with me in our study of Mark for these 2+ years, you know that we have talked repeatedly about a theme in Mark's gospel called the Messianic Secret, where Jesus again and again told people after he healed them to not tell anybody, to not go share it, to kind of keep quiet. And you're like, why was he doing that? And I think the reason was they had a misconception about the kind of Messiah that he was. But secondly, it was premature. It was too early. It was not the right time. Well, the right time has now come. And so under divine oath, he will bear witness and does bear witness to his true identity, not flinching, not wavering, not backing up. He directly and openly affirms, ego I me in the Greek text, I am. You ask me, am I the Christ? I am. Am I the Son of the Blessed One, Son of God? I am. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 62, says, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. What he does here is not only does he affirm that he is the Messiah, not only does he affirm that he is indeed God's Son, but he weds the idea again. We've seen this several times. He weds the idea of the Messiah to Daniel's apocalyptic coming figure who will inherit the kingdom of the world, Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and verse 14. So Jesus does a very complex thing, and Mark helps us out here. If you're asking the question, who is the Messiah? Is he the son of David of 2 Samuel 7? Yes, he is. Is he the son of the king in Psalm 2? Yes, he is. Is he the promised one of Psalm 110? Yes, he is. But he's also not only the son of man from Daniel 7, he is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53 as well. So he brings all of these various portraits together in giving us a full and filled out picture, if you like, of who the Messiah is. And can you not note the irony here? He in essence is saying something like this, the one that you now judge will someday judge you. The one that you are condemning tonight will come again at the end and he will condemn you. Today I may stand before you, but there's coming a day when you will stand before me. A great reversal is coming. Well, his words set the high priest off and resulted in an uproar of self-righteous indignation. It says there in verse 63, and the high priest tore his garment. Now, some people think, oh my gosh, he took this outward robe. No, no, no. He took his T-shirt. He would have had on a robe, but underneath it an undergarment, and underneath it something like a T-shirt. And so he reaches up, and he rips his nightshirt. He reaches and tears his inner garment, and he says, verse 63, what further witness do we need? As far as they're concerned, Jesus had convicted and condemned himself. The high priest ruled he's guilty of blasphemy, which was a capital offense in the first century. And he says, one, no other witnesses are needed, verse 63. And two, what is the verdict of the council? And verse 64 records their criminal decision, and they all condemned him as deserving death. And then Mark, as he is always wont to do in a very simple summary fashion, points to a number of unjust and shameful things that now take place against our Lord. He catalogs four heinous acts in verse 65. Number one, they began to spit on him. And by the way, just as spitting on someone is an insult today, it was an insult in the ancient world as well. Numbers 12, Deuteronomy 25, Deuteronomy 30, Isaiah 50 all make this very clear. Secondly, they covered his face. Most likely, they blindfolded him for further mockery and abuse. And tying to that, they began to strike him with their fists, and they would taunt him concerning who did this. Can you prophesy and tell us who it is that is striking you? Again, of course, he remained silent. And then finally, the guards received him with blows. It's a way of saying they joined the party, and they began to beat. They began to slap, And they began to ridicule this innocent man of whom Acts 10:38 says, he only went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And so it really is hard this evening to put into words the severity of the miscarriage of justice that was vented against the Lord Jesus, but this is just the beginning. It's going to get much worse leading up to his crucifixion on the cross. Yes, Jesus makes the faithful witness as to who he is. Secondly, Peter models the unfaithful witness as to who he is for. That's verses 66 through 72. You know, there's a very popular saying. I like the saying. I like to believe that it's true when someone says it to me. And that very popular saying is, I got you back. I got your back. In fact, I did some research on this. I even found out there's a rapper named T.I. That has a song entitled, I Got Your Back. Basically, we all recognize this evening that that phrase means, oh, I'm your friend. I'm watching out for you. I'm watching out for what's behind you that you can't see as you're busy moving and looking forward. You can trust me to be on the lookout for you. I'll take a bullet for you if necessary. It's a wonderful pledge of loyalty and devotion and true friendship. And again, the longer I live, the more I'm aware of the fact that such friends are few. And therefore, they are very cherished and precious gifts. Peter had made such a pledge to Jesus just a few hours earlier, back in verse 29. He said that if everybody else falls away, I won't. And in verse 31, he says, if I must die with you, I will not deny you. Well, in verse 50, he'd run away when Jesus was arrested, just like everyone else. But now we find him, and only him, drawing close to the place where our Lord is being held. Maybe Peter does have Jesus' back. And then again, maybe he doesn't. And of course, we know that he, from our previous study of the Word of God, we know that he denied him three times. I've tried to break it down for you to show you the nature of the three denials and the progression of the three denials as well. So his first denial. Some say of Jesus, I do not know what you are talking about. It says that Peter there in verse 66 is below in the courtyard. Evidently, Jesus is in a large upper room in this large home of the high priest, a man who, like some today, had profited handsomely by using religion. A servant girl, probably a servant girl of the high priest, took notice of him, and she saw him warming himself, and so she looked at him, and she simply said, indirectly said in verse 67, you and no other, it's emphatic again, you also were with the Nazarene Jesus. Now, we all know that her observation is absolutely correct. There's no doubt about it. Given his earlier promise then of fidelity and his earlier promise of staying with Jesus no matter what, we expect Peter to step up, play the man, declare his loyalty. And yet we, and even more so Jesus, are sadly disappointed. It says there in verse 68 that Peter blatantly rejected her accusation, saying, quote, I neither know nor understand what you mean. You say I was with Jesus? I have no idea what you are talking about. Silly servant girl, while you're just as much a false witness as those persons who were accusing him a moment ago, you're just as much a false witness as, I just wonder if all of a sudden at least a tinge of conscience struck Peter and he would realize you're just as much a false witness as I am. No, you're actually a true witness. I'm the false witness. Well, Peter doesn't like this situation. He's very uncomfortable, and so it says to avoid further scrutiny, he moved away out into the forecourt or the gateway, and as soon as he does, what happens but the rooster crowed first time. You know, I've wondered, but apparently, at least based upon Mark's record, he didn't pay much attention to this courtyard bird. He's too busy claiming ignorance of any knowledge of Jesus. He's trying to go undetected, though he has failed and will fail even more so in just a few moments. And I can't help but think, what is his name? Peter? What does Peter mean, rock? Well, this rock is about to begin to crack. And not too long from now, it is going to be totally shattered. Yes, some people say of Jesus, I don't know what you are talking about. Secondly, some say of Jesus, I do not belong to him. The servant girl is persistent. She's unrelenting in her, or is it God's pursuit of Peter through the servant girl? She, and again, a comparison of Matthew and Luke is helpful. She, along with others, search him out and find him again. And again, she begins to say out loud to others, this man is one of them. Verse 69. Again, James Edwards says it so well, a change in place is no substitute for a change of heart, like a guilty conscience. The servant girl accuses Peter a second time. And so there he is, hot seat. There he is on the spot. So he messed up a moment ago, but now he's got a chance to make it right. He's got a chance to, again, man up, regain his courage, take a stand for Jesus, for whom he had expressed undying loyalty. But unfortunately, he falters a second time, verse 70, but again, he denied it. I'm not one of his, nor do I belong to him and his rabble. Interestingly, again, he denied it. The word denied there, the tense of the verb is present. He kept on denying that he belonged to the followers of Jesus. It is an extensive and repeated denial. It's not a slip of the tongue. It is a careful, premeditated, continuous denial of knowing who Jesus is. The fracture of the rock is growing. Thirdly, some say of Jesus, I do not even know him. Don't miss the parallels. How many times did Peter fail Jesus when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? Three times. How many times does he fail him in the courtyard as Jesus is on trial? Three times. He failed him earlier by sleeping when he should have been praying, and now he fails him by denying him when he should have been confessing him. And so a little servant girl pulverizes the great rock called Peter. Again, verse 70, the bystanders call it Peter. Certainly, you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. His accent gave him away. He's a Yankee. He's from the north. He doesn't talk like the southern folks down there in Judea. He talks like a snooty, uppity northerner. And if you're from the north, God bless you. We're glad you've seen the right way and you're down south now. But anyway, he talks like a Galilean. And so his accent gives him away as well. And so she says, no, you are one of them. Well, that's it. He can't take it any longer. And so he anathematizes himself. Now, I've heard people say that he uttered a curse word, like he used profanity. He didn't use profanity. He anathematized himself. He put a curse. If you want to say he used a curse word, yeah, he curse worded himself and basically says, if I could paraphrase it in our modern vernacular, if I'm lying, may God strike me dead. I swear to God, may I die. If I am not telling you the truth, I do not know this man of whom you speak. Do you notice what he says? He doesn't say, I don't know Jesus. He says, I don't know this man of whom you speak. He will not even mention his name so as to distance himself even further from this man who is now standing there in the court as a convicted capital criminal. Verse 72, immediately, Mark informs us, the rooster crowed a second time. And Mark then tells us that Peter remembered. He remembered that Jesus had predicted to the precise detail his denial. And it broke him. He was overwhelmed by the betrayal and the cowardice of his actions, and the text says he began to weep. Here again is why it's so good to do comparative analysis. Luke 22:61 informs us that at the very moment that he was voicing his third denial, quote, Jesus turned and looked at him. Sinclair Ferguson is, I think, absolutely correct when he says, quote, that look was to be his salvation. For he saw in those eyes not condemnation, but compassion. That was the turning point in his life. Now, in this most painful and memorable of ways, Peter saw himself as he really was, repented, and was then remade into the great apostle. Again, you cannot help but compare Peter here with Judas. Peter would repent, turn to Christ for forgiveness, and receive a full pardon. On the other hand, Judas would only feel regret. Matthew 27 informs us he ran to the religious leaders to make amends, and then he went out and he hanged himself. If only he had turned again to the Lord Jesus like Peter, though his sin was great, he would have discovered that God's grace is even greater. I close with a story tonight that I don't believe you have in your notes. Dr. Lanier will know this name, Balthazar Huppmeyer. Balthazar Huppmeyer was an Anabaptist pastor and theologian. In fact, the reason I picked the story is Balthazar Huppmeyer was called the Simon Peter of the Anabaptist movement of the 16th century. He was without any question that movement's greatest theologian. In fact, in 1526 and 27, he would see more than 6,000 believers baptized at Nicholsburg. But because of very vicious and severe persecution, he would both compromise and deny his commitment to Christ at least on two different occasions. And yet, like Peter, he would be brought back to God in deep repentance and confession. In fact, he wrote a little book after his second denial of the faith entitled A Short Apology. And he would write in that little treatise, "Oh God, pardon me for my weakness. It is good for me that you have humbled me." He was arrested a third time, and he was beaten, and he was flogged, and he was tortured. But this time, he grew strong with uncompromising fortitude, and he would remain true to Jesus. That date, by the way, was March the 2nd, 1528. Just a little over a week later, on March the 10th, he would be burned at the stake with his precious wife nearby encouraging him, "Stay faithful to Jesus." 3 days later, she would be executed as they would drown her in the Danube River. As Huppmeyer was being burned at the stake, eyewitnesses recorded his final words, looking at the crowd, "Oh, my gracious God, grant me grace in my great suffering." And as the flames were engulfing his long beard and now moving into his hair and his nostrils, he said finally, "Oh, my heavenly Father, oh, my gracious God, oh, Jesus." And he died. Eyewitnesses said that in his death, quote, "he appeared to feel more joy than pain." Such is the grace of God poured out on any sinner, no matter what the sin may be. On any sinner who flees to Jesus in repentance, who flees to God in his hour of need. You see, the passion of the great King has made all this possible for us without exception. It's amazing to think tonight, no matter where you've been, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, even if it includes a denial of Jesus, he is faithful to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness if we will simply run to him. Father, I thank you so much for these verses that inform us of the unjust nature of the trial of the great King. And yet when called upon to make the faithful witness, he did. He did not deny who he was, but boldly proclaimed, knowing that it would seal his fate, "I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed One. I am the Son of Man that you will see coming with the clouds of heaven in great glory." And Lord, though I grieve over the story, I thank you that you've recorded for us what took place in Peter's life that evening. Because once more, I can so easily identify myself with him. In my weaknesses and in my shortcomings, I'm prone to deny you, maybe not in exactly the same way that he did, but to not take the stand for you that I ought, not to proclaim your gospel as faithfully as I should, not run the risk of being exposed as a Christian and being ridiculed. But then, Lord, I cannot help but tonight pray for brothers and sisters around the world who with great courage and fortitude do make the good confession, I know this Jesus. He is my Lord and he is my Savior. He is my Master and he is my King. And many of them imprisoned for their confession of faith in Christ, and some even put to death, being faithful like Huttmeyer was that last time to their great King. Lord, may we this night pray for them. Lord, give them grace, give them strength, give them fortitude, and even if they must seal their witness with their death, help them, Lord, to claim that promise that Paul gave us in Philippians, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. May they indeed claim that and know it to be so. We ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, we will begin chapter 15 and verse 1. See you then.